Well, I'd like you to turn with me this morning, please, to the first chapter of the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. I've been preaching Christmas messages now for 26 years. And during that time, I normally read from Isaiah, Matthew, Luke, John, maybe Paul. But on a couple of occasions over those years, I have read from one of the great theologians of the 20th century, Dr. Theodore Geisel, otherwise known as Dr. Seuss. Some of you read deep theological tomes. I read books like On Beyond Zebra. Said Conrad Cornelius O'Donald O'Dell, my very young friend, who is learning to spell, "The A is for ape, and the B is for bear, the C is for camel, and the H is for hare. The M is for mouse, and the R is for rat. I know all the 26 letters like that. Through Z is for zebra. I know them all well," said Conrad Cornelius O'Donald O'Dell. "So now I know everything anyone knows, from beginning to end, from the start to the close, because Z is as far as the alphabet goes." Then he almost fell flat on his face on the floor when I picked up the chalk and drew one letter more, a letter he had never dreamed of before. And I said, "You can stop, if you want, with the Z, because most people stop with the Z, but not me. In the places I go, there are things that I see that I never could spell if I stopped with Z. I'm telling you this because you're one of my friends. My alphabet starts where your alphabet ends. My alphabet starts with this letter called Yuz. It's the letter I use to spell Yuzmatuz. You'll be sort of surprised what there is to be found once you go beyond Z and start poking around. So on, beyond zebra, explore like Columbus. Discover new letters like Wum is for Wumbus. My high-spouting whale who lives high on a hill and who never comes down till it's time to refill. So on, beyond Z. It's high time you were shown that you really don't know all there is to be known." Now, I think Dr. Seuss is reminding us that there are things that exist beyond our ability to categorize them. Experiences that can't be put into the boxes of normal human explanation. We don't have categories that tell us that a virgin can conceive a child and give birth. In our experiences, men don't walk on water, at least without the aid of a tow rope behind a motorboat. And when people die and we put them in the grave, they don't come out. Everything about the life of Jesus is way beyond zebra. It is mystery. The mystery of godliness. It is dark and it's deep and it's unfathomable that we should be celebrating today the birth of a child who wasn't like any child born in history. A child that was fully human, just like you, but was also fully God. That's beyond zebra. Who is that baby? Who is this Jesus? Well, in one of the most theologically dense passages in all of the New Testament, Paul answers that question for us. And I'll just give you the short answer. This is what we're going to find out. Jesus Christ, according to Paul, is Lord of all. In fact, as we read this section, it is that word all that is the most prominent word in this passage. It's mentioned 8 times. So let's read it together, beginning in verse 15. And I want you to notice how often it comes up. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Everything, according to Paul, relates to Jesus Christ. He is the pivot around which the entire universe, the things that you can see and the things that you can't see, human and angelic, good and bad, everything pivots around Jesus Christ. Take him out of the equation, and the universe either implodes in on itself or explodes away from itself. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the redeemer. He is the reconciler. He created the world, and the world was created for him. That baby that is sitting in that manger that Mary has just given birth to is both before her and after her, her child and her redeemer, the one who would bring her great joy and the one that would produce for her salvation. This is the child that we worship today. This passage of Scripture is most probably an early Christian hymn. Later in Colossians, Paul tells us that we are to regularly sing to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And it is thought that this section of Scripture before us is itself an early Christian hymn. The vocabulary is very different from the vocabulary just before it and what comes after it. And Paul has probably redacted it just a little bit. He's changed the hymn in order to make it fit the situation at Colossae, and in particular the false teaching that these Colossians have been hearing of late. A false teaching that says, among other things, that there is a fullness and a depth to spiritual experience beyond what they have already had in Christ. That they need to go beyond Jesus, because there's something deeper, something more significant that they can experience. It's kind of an early form of Gnosticism. You're going to see that Paul says, no, everything that is in existence relates to Jesus. If you have him, you have it all. You have everything. You don't need Jesus plus anything else. He is the sum total of what matters to God and what matters to the creation. This hymn takes us to eternity past and tells us that he was there when everything was created. It takes us to eternity future when he has reconciled all of the world and he has brought the eternal shalom, the eternal peace to this universe. What we're going to look at is how Jesus relates to three different things. How he relates to God, how he relates to the creation, and then how he relates to us, you and I, his church. Let's start with the first. How does he relate to God? Look at that first phrase in verse 15. He is, Paul writes, the image of the invisible God. Now, how do you see what is invisible? And how would you know that that image is correct? We draw things that are supposed to indicate wind. But what does wind look like? We see the effects that it gives, but nobody here has ever seen wind. And yet we have in Jesus the perfect image bearer of God. Now, when you hear that phrase, bearing God's image, what do you think of? What immediately comes to mind? Isn't it the creation account? Isn't it when God says in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image, in our likeness? And so God created man, male and female. He created them, and they bore the image of God, right? Not the physical image of God. God doesn't have eyes and a nose and hands and a torso. but in his immaterial constituency, man bore the image of God. But then he decided that wasn't enough. It's as though he looked into a mirror, saw the image of God, and listened to Satan telling him, there's more to be had. You could be so much more than that, and God knows that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to be more like him. So it's as though man takes a scalpel and begins to do a little self-surgery, plastic surgery, if you will, molding and shaping himself into something that he wanted to be, and what he ended up being was a grotesque parody of what it means to be God. He looks worse than Michael Jackson looks today after all of the plastic surgeries he's been through. He's marred himself. He's distorted himself. You have to look really, really, really hard to see God's image there. So when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son to be the last. To show us who God really is. The writer of Hebrews would put it this way in Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. I don't think I've got any cash on me right now. I rarely do. But if I pulled out a dollar bill and I said, whose image is this? You would say, well, it's George Washington. And I would say, yeah, but is it the exact imprint of George Washington? You say, no, it's two-dimensional. It's not three-dimensional. What Jesus is what Adam could never have been. He is the exact imprint of the nature of God. On one occasion, the disciples, in this moment of exuberance, say to Jesus, Lord, give us a Moses experience. We want to see the Father. Philip is the spokesman, you'll remember. Lord, just show us the Father, and that would be enough for us. We know you're going to go away. We know that you're going to come back. But what we need in the meantime is a vision of the glory of God. And how does Jesus respond to Philip? He says, have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, why is that? Because he embodies perfect deity. Go down, please, to verse 19, where Paul says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. There's a parallel passage to this, by the way, over in chapter 2 and verse 9, where Paul says, for in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now, he says bodily there because these proto-Gnostics are teaching a heresy that the body really doesn't matter to God. What matters is the soul, and you get deeper knowledge. You refine yourself from the inside, but the body doesn't matter. And Paul says, look, if the body didn't matter, why did the incarnation occur? God really does care about you in all of your constituent parts, not just the immaterial part of you, but the part that you can see, your body. He's going to resurrect that body one day, right? And in the body of Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells. Now, think about that for a moment. I mean, we're way beyond zebra at this point, aren't we? It seems more likely that you could capture all of Niagara Falls in a coffee cup than you could take the eternal, immutable, immortal deity and house it in the flesh of a human body. That's the mystery of the incarnation. In Jesus, all the fullness of God dwelt bodily. Just, by the way, as it had in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and in the temple. Once again, we see that the tabernacle and the temple were types and shadows and foreshadows of something greater that was to come. And that one that was to come was not another tent. It wasn't another building. It was a person. And just as the Shekinah glory had descended upon the Holy of Holy Places and rested above the seat of the Ark of the Covenant, so the New Testament tells us that the glory of God has now come and housed itself in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Isn't that what John says? John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Then verse 14, what does it say? We beheld his glory. John was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw the glory of God. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And where was that glory? That glory dwelt in his flesh. The Greek word there is the same word used in the Old Testament scripture, Septuagint, for the tabernacle. The Shekinah glory of God tabernacled itself into the body of Jesus Christ. He's the exact imprint of God, because in him dwells all of the fullness of what it means to be God. So whatever it is that means to be God, his attributes, his essence, it is true of Jesus Christ. So he writes all the fullness, which is a tautology, isn't it? Now, you can't have some of the fullness. It means the same thing. To have all and fullness means the same thing. So Colossians, look, if you think you're going to find something beyond Jesus to give you greater fullness, you're mistaken. All the fullness of the deity dwells bodily within him. You don't need Jesus plus something else. Christians always think they do. They're always looking for a bigger experience, for a greater high, for a deeper experience, whatever it happens to be. Instead of just going to explore the greatness of the incarnation and the work of God in Christ. Didn't your heart thrill as we sang those songs today? As Scott read to us the Christmas story from Luke chapter 2, as we read this passage, doesn't your heart leap because of that? What else do you need? So Christ's relationship to God. He is the perfect image bearer because he embodies divine perfection. Now let's talk about Christ's relationship to the creation. To begin with, he is sovereign over all creation. Look at the second phrase of verse 15. He is the firstborn of all creation. Now, those of you who know your church history know that in the 4th century there arose a false teacher by the name of Arius. His spiritual descendants are still among us, best known as Jehovah's Witnesses, but they're also found in all kinds of Protestant Roman Catholic churches as well. And Arius latched onto that particular phrase. He said, aha, see, now I know who Jesus is. He is the firstborn of all creation. He's part of the creation. There was a time when he wasn't. Those were his words. And he became like God. If you know anything about the great controversy that arose around the Council of Nicaea, you know that it revolved around one little letter in the Greek alphabet, the little letter iota. It was the difference between two words, hamousios and homoousios. It doesn't sound like a big deal, right? I mean, why do we want to worry about little distinctions like that? Because little distinctions like that are the difference between orthodoxy and heterodoxy. It is the difference between saying Jesus is the same nature and essence as God, hamousios, or he is similar in nature and God, hamoousios. And Arius said, Jesus is divine-like. He's got many of the qualities of God, but he isn't God, and he doesn't embody eternality. Look, Paul himself says that he is born first of all creation. And he latched on this particular phrase. The problem, of course, is that's not the way the phrase firstborn is used throughout the Scripture. It's often used metaphorically to describe one who has authority and rank and privilege. Question. Isaac has two sons. Their names are Esau and Jacob. Who's the older of the two? Esau. Who has the rank and privilege of the two? Before they were ever born, Paul says in Romans chapter 9, before they could ever do good or bad, before they could ever make any choice, what did God say? The older will serve the younger. Isaac has an older son, but it is the younger son, Jacob, who is given the rights of the firstborn. Jacob has 12 sons. The next to the last son is named Joseph. Ordinarily, he wouldn't have the privileges of ruling and authority. But in God's divine economy, he often takes the least and makes them the greatest. Who ends up being the authority and the person of great privilege over all of his other brothers? It's Joseph. You know that, right? In the Old Testament, Israel is called the one who has the rights of the firstborn. Exodus 4:22, the firstborn of all the nations. So is David, by the way, the youngest son of Jesse. He in Psalm 89:27 is said of this of him: I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the exalted of the kings of the earth. So when Jesus here is described as the firstborn of creation, a better translation would be the firstborn over creation. It doesn't mean that he was born. It means that he was exalted to the place where he was above and had the rank and the privilege over all of creation. And that's exactly what Paul goes on to say. Notice the prepositions in verse 16. There are three important ones here. For by him, the Greek word there is in, and I wish that they had translated in him. I think it would bear the meaning better. But by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. So these are three very important prepositions. Paul, as I have told you often, is the apostle of the preposition. It's not the big words you should pay really close attention to with Paul. It's the little tiny ones. It's those prepositions that mean everything. And here, Paul says that when it comes to his relationship to Christ, the creation was created in him. It had all of its reference to him, created through him. He is the mediator of creation. When Genesis 1:1 says, and God said, let there be light. Who was it that was saying, let there be light? It was the second person of the Trinity. He was the mediator of creation. That's why John 1 says, by him all things were created, and without him nothing was made that was made. But then it's that last phrase that is so important. Not only were things created in him and through him, but they were also created for him. Now, we love John 3:16, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But Paul is saying that there is another truth that is equally as wonderful. God loved his Son so much that he gave him the world. Everything that is been title deeded over to the Son. It is his. He is the firstborn, the person of great rank and privilege and authority over creation. He spoke and it all was. And everything has been created for him as well. His sovereignty extends over the entire angelic realm. It is not only in heaven, but also on earth. Authorities, rulers, powers, probably demonic authorities that are being spoken of here. He is sovereign over it all. Secondly, his providence maintains creation. Look at verse 17. And he is before all things, that is, he is preexistent. And in him, all things hold together. Scientists often talk about the anthropic principle, meaning that even unbelievers can see how finely tuned the universe is for man's existence. I mean, if you just take a look at the big picture, it really does appear that this entire universe exists perfectly for the maintenance of our existence. But what Paul is saying here is that the reason it's so finely tuned and it neither implodes nor does it explode is because Jesus, by his providence, is holding it all together. He's maintaining it. There are no maverick molecules that are getting out of their orbit. There are no atoms that are running off and rebelling against him. He sovereignly, providentially maintains everything. That's why the world isn't going to come to an end apart from his decree. That's why you neither have to wring your hands and worry about global warming or atomic holocaust. I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't work for either. I am just saying that it is God who holds it all together by the power and maintenance of his providence. He is the pivot around which the entire universe revolves. I should say something at this point about how that plays out in the life of Jesus. Jesus, when he becomes incarnate, I should say God, when he becomes incarnate in Jesus, remains God. He doesn't cease to be God. He is fully man, fully God, two natures united into one person. And yet, in order to experience life as a man, he lays aside the prerogatives of being God. He houses himself at one place at one time. He's not omnipresent. What he knows through the power of the Spirit. So he experiences life as a man because he chooses not to use the prerogatives that he has in the attributes of his deity. All right, that's really important. But there are times when that glory of that deity just kind of pokes out and it shows itself, like at the Mount of Transfiguration, when the glory of God suddenly lights up that mountain and the apostles who were there see it and are dumbstruck by it. It happens most wonderfully in the book of Luke. Jesus is sleeping in the bottom of a boat. Waves come up, wind comes up on the Sea of Galilee. The boat's being pitched back and forth. And these men who are fishermen, and they're used to things, Luke says they are afraid. Jesus is sleeping silently in the bottom of this boat. Finally, they grab him and they shake him and they say, "Lord, don't you care that we're about to perish?" And calmly, Jesus stands up. And above the din of the noise of this wave, he says, "Peace! Be still!" Imperatives. Commands. And just like that, the wind stops blowing and the waves stop beating and everything becomes quiet. And then Luke tells us the most interesting thing. He says, these disciples who were afraid of the winds and the waves were now very afraid. And they say to one another, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" He's Lord of creation. That's who he is. He maintains creation. That's who he is. And thirdly, he's here to redeem creation. Look at verse 20. God, through him, was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. God was reconciling through him all things to, by the way, ESV here has a reflexive pronoun. It says through him to reconcile to himself. It's just a normal pronoun, I think, in keeping with the particular passage here and what it's saying. God is reconciling the world to Christ. He's reconciling all things to Christ. Now, just pause for a moment and think about this. Why does the world need reconciliation? Who needs reconciliation? When I walked in the doors this morning, Scott came over to me and shook my hand and said something to me. I didn't go, oh, can't talk to him. He's my friend. There's nothing between us. So I don't need a mediator to come and reconcile Scott to me or me to Scott, because we're not at war with one another. You see, when you're at peace with people and you're living at peace with people and there aren't odds between you and them, you don't need reconciliation. So why does the world need reconciliation to Christ? Because the world is at enmity against him. Not just humanity, but all of creation. Since that original sin, when we took our scalpel and we began to mar our face and try to remake ourselves and we became grotesque, since that moment until now, not only humanity, but the rest of creation is groaning and travail under this curse. You got out of your car this morning to walk in. You felt the curse, didn't you? When the wind chill is 10 below or 15 below or whatever it is, and, you know, 10 to 15 below, I mean, who cares? When you feel that, you know that you're in a hostile environment. Go out of there without a jacket and a shirt. And if you're not like one of these crazy football fans, you know, that give themselves a lot of antifreeze ahead of time before they peel off the clothes, you're going to find out just how much enmity the world has. It will strike at you. And if you stay there long enough, it will kill you. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that the whole creation is groaning like a woman who is 9 months pregnant and she's getting ready to give birth and it hurts. And all she wants is for that baby to come out. The whole world right now is groaning, waiting for what? The adoption of sons, which Paul then defines as the redemption of our bodies. He's coming to reconcile all things to himself. How does he do it? Well, he tells us in verse 20. Making peace by the blood of the cross. When God saves you, who does he save you from? The correct answer is himself. Himself. You ought to be just as afraid of God if you have not come to Christ as those disciples in the bottom of that boat. The writer of Hebrews says it so well. He says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He is a consuming fire. So God did what we couldn't do. He bridged that chasm. He came in the form of a son who would grow in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, who would then go to a cross, and Scott said it so well this morning, to die. So that those people for whom he dies have their sins remitted, their guilt taken away, and peace established between them and God. And the whole world is just waiting for that day when he is going to complete that great salvation. We sang about it this morning. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Where do you go to find the curse? Everywhere. It's all around us. There's no place in this universe that you can't go to find the curse. Dave Hausman just got back at 4 this morning from a trip to the Bahamas. He's a little bleary-eyed. And I said, Dave, did you find the curse in the Bahamas? Because, I mean, that sounds like paradise to me right now. He said, it's there. It's there. He came to bring his blessings, so that one day a lion and a lamb will be at peace, reconciled. A child will no longer fear a dangerous, poisonous snake. Men will take their spears and their swords and beat them into utensils that will be useful and productive and not destructive. That's what he's come to do. The third thing that we see in this passage, in addition to his relationship with God, being the perfect image bearer, having all of the fullness of deity dwelling in him, in addition to his relationship to the world, the earth, creation, as he is sovereign over it, maintains it by his providence, and redeems it through his work on the cross, there is also here his relationship to the church. Look at verse 18. And he is the head of the body. He means that he's the authority of the body. Just as he is authority over the universe, he is also the authority over the body, the church. He is the beginning. That is, once again, we are told that he is pre-existent, and he is the firstborn from the dead. That in everything he might be preeminent. When we took out that scalpel and in our first parents tried to remake our image to something more beautiful, and in fact it became more grotesque, there were seeds planted in us that now we were mortal. We die. When we die, we get put in the ground, and that seems to be the end of the story. Christmas is the beginning of the story. Easter is the end, at least in what Christ has accomplished for us. God, who is immortal, becomes God-man, so that in his humanity he might taste death. And in tasting death, he might become the firstborn from the dead. The book of Revelation puts this so beautifully. That chapter 1, when you see Jesus, like John had never seen him before. I mean, John had spent 3.5 years with him. He had never seen him like this. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and was and is to come. I lived and I died and I lived again. And I have around a sash on my waist the keys of death and hell. Having been crucified and buried, he has triumphed over the last great enemy in this universe. That last holdout, that last thing that can't seem to be reconciled to God, death. He has the firstborn from the dead, so that he is now even preeminent over death. This one who is Lord of creation and Lord of the church is also Lord of the grave. And that's the great hope of Christmas. It's why we sang this morning, the very first song we sang, that there is joy that has come to the world. The Lord has come. It's why Charles Wesley would write, Adam's likeness, grotesque, ugly, deformed, Adam's likeness, now efface. Stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king. And this week, that's who we get to worship. Let's pray. mystery of mysteries. We cannot fathom, but we praise you. We thank you that in Christ we see Lord of all, eternal God, made like us, in order that he might reconcile us by the blood of his cross, and in his resurrection establish a people that will one day bear his image perfectly. We anticipate that day by faith, when the second advent will occur. And it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but when he appears, we know that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and with our own eyes gaze upon our Redeemer who lives. Help us this week to worship him properly, to be thankful for his gift to us. In his name we pray it. Amen.